Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Good morning, everyone. As Kyle said, my name is Casey. I'm the discipleship director here at Covenant Church. And I'm really looking forward to finishing up this series on discipleship. Now, my youngest son, Nolan, his middle name is Charles. And my wife and I chose that middle name for a very specific reason, because we both have been heavily influenced by a pastor named Charles Spurgeon. He became known as the Prince of Preachers. So that was kind of the nickname he was given. And that's because sometimes up to 10,000 people would flock to hear him preach. Through his writings and sermons that have now been turned into a lot of books, over millions of people have been impacted by him and impacted in their faith. So the question is who discipled him before he became the Prince of Preachers? Who discipled him towards Jesus? Well, the answer to that is a normal, faithful, loving mother. This is what he had to say about his mother. He said, "I cannot tell," he said, "how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. She was my foremost teacher and the great means in God's hand that has rendered me what I hope to be." You see, a lot of people have heard of Charles Spurgeon, but not many have heard of his mom, Eliza. And she was just a normal, faithful Christian who did the work of ministry, and she trained the people that were in her life towards Jesus. And today, we're going to talk about how we, like her, are all called and commanded to do the work of discipleship. We'll talk about the essentials of discipleship. So how do we build this culture of discipleship in our own church? And also why discipling each other towards Christ is so important. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And because we're kind of dropping right in the middle of the letter, I want to help us get our bearings a bit where we're at in the passage. So right before our verse, Paul has just explained to the church that when Christ arose and when he ascended to heaven, he then distributed gifts to the church. That's what he did, okay? So he's kind of explained to them that now that Christ has ascended, he's distributed gifts to the church. And he specifically gave the church the gift of these varied offices or vocations. So now we're going to go ahead and read it and see what those offices and vocations are. In verse 11, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, this last passage is extremely important. We're going to come back to this at the end, but I want us to remember that. He says, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes." So last week we talked about how becoming a Christian is becoming a disciple. Being a Christian is being a disciple. Those are not separate things. You don't graduate from being a Christian to a disciple, right? It's the same thing. Now in verse 11 we see several different characters, right? We see some were gifted to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers, and all those have to do with teaching. So he talks about how he's gifted the church with these vocations. Why? To do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So now we get a different name, right? We see the term saints here. Who are the saints? We don't really go around today using that term all that much, right? But the reality is Paul is referring to every Christian in this passage. We are saints. So before we're a Christian, before we trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were considered sinners and enemies of God. But once we placed our faith in him, once we repented and turned toward him, now in the eyes of God and really in the eyes of each other, we are to be considered saints. Why is that important? Well, because who is expected to participate or who's expected to do the work of ministry? Every single Christian. We're all expected to be active in ministry, right? There's not a different, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're a full-time minister or a no-time minister. We're all expected to be ministers. We're all ministering to one another. And so therefore, we're all expected to be discipled, and we are expected to disciple others. We're all expected to know Jesus, right? That's what we have on the banner. We're all expected to know Jesus, and we're all expected to make him known. The banner's up there is not for me and the elders. It's for every Christian in here. It's for the whole church. Why? Why are we expected to disciple one another? Well, it tells us to build up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to be discipled towards more Christ-likeness as a whole, as a church. We are to go from infants in Christ to maturity. The Bible, a lot of times, it uses this like born-again language. You know, Jesus said you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And when you're born again, the Bible talks about how, you know, when we first become Christians, we're young, we're immature, right? We can't handle a ton of things. There's just little things. We got to grow. But the point is, we're not supposed to stay there. We're supposed to grow towards more and more maturity, and we're supposed to do that together. And we need each other in order to do that. So as a whole church, whether you are a new Christian or you've been walking with God for 50 years, we are always growing. And that's the beautiful thing about being a Christian, is there's always more maturity to happen. We're always growing towards Christ. So this is the expectation, which leads us to an important question. If we are all expected to do the work of ministry, if we're all expected to disciple others and be discipled, is this happening? Are we being discipled? Are we discipling others? And if you're like, no, it's not. I'm not being discipled. And I'm not discipling others. Here's my response to that. Yes, you are. But you might just be being discipled by culture and not Christ. There's not an option. We're either following and growing in our pursuit of God and Jesus, or we're following culture. That's the only two options. Here's an example of what I mean. As a parent, I actually didn't mean to do so many parent analogies, so I'm glad it's Child Dedication Day. But as a parent, we're called to train up our children in the faith. We're called to do a lot of things. So that's one thing. We're called to train them up in the faith. We're called to, you know, get them ready for the world. And so the question is, though, if your kids spend 8 hours a day on Netflix and YouTube, who is discipling them? Netflix and YouTube, right? I've known a lot of students over the years, a lot of young men at BGSU who, a lot of them I noticed were business students. So that their label, right, that they have while they're at Bowling Green State University, they're enrolled in the business school, you know, their label is they're a business student. However, after spending a lot of time with most of these young men, I would learn that they're more of a student of their favorite sports team, more of a student of the girls they're interested in, and more of a student of video games than they are of business. Go out, you know, zoom out of the week, and it's like, yeah, you spend a lot of time studying everything but business. So yes, technically you're a business student, but reality is you're not an actual business student. But what about you? You know, I used to say that you could really tell what you care about by looking at our bank accounts. And I think that's still true. You know, like if we say, hey, I really love eating at home and making your own food, but then you look at my checking account and it says, you actually went out to eat every single day this week. You would say, no, you don't like eating at home. You like fast food. But I think a better analogy today would actually be our screen time. And so here's a picture of someone's screen time. I know that's ridiculous, right? I don't know what happened there. And I know that's ridiculous, but if we were to project your screen time up here, I wonder how many of you would get up and leave, by the way. But if we were to project your screen time up here, my question is what would that tell us about who's discipling us? How many categories would we have to go down to until we got to the Bible app? Or if we projected our mental energy, so what do we spend our time thinking about and meditating on? And if that was, if we were able to categorize that and put that up on the screen, how many of us, how low would be meditating on God's word and pursuing God and thanking him, or how low would prayer be on that screen? I don't know, I forget who, but a pastor said one of the reasons he's thankful for things like social media, Facebook, and Twitter is he's like, now we have no excuse when we get to heaven that we say we didn't have enough time for prayer, because it's clear that we do. We just spend it elsewhere. Out of curiosity, I looked how many hours it takes to get through the TV show and series The Office. For a lot of people my age, this was and is still the show to watch. The answer is 74 hours and 28 minutes. That's how long it takes to get through the entire series, The Office. Then as a comparison, I looked up how long does it take to read through the Bible? I've been waiting all week for this one. What do y'all think, though? We can have a conversation. What do y'all think? What are some numbers? Throw out some guesses. Any guesses? 800 hours. Not quite, but I love it. Love the participation. All right, I heard of 10 hours. All right. The answer, 74 hours and 28 minutes. And I knew you all would be like, there's no way he made this up. So I took a picture of my Google search. Both my Google searches. It's very odd. And I know Christians who have watched The Office all the way through 8 or 9 times, and yet they have never read the Bible all the way through. Not a single time. I get it. You get the kids asleep, end of the day, let's watch an episode of one or two of something, 15 to 20 minutes. But what I'm trying to help us see is there is room for God in our lives. And I think on the picture it even said, if you would just read the Bible 12 minutes a day, you could get through it in a year. So, and I also understand this standpoint, it's like, I'm exhausted by the end. It's just so easy to choose the other. And I agree. But Psalm 19, when we look at the effects of God's word, I think that will help us, because the effects of God's word, it says it leads to joy, restored strength, a glad heart, wisdom, faith, and ultimately it makes us wise for salvation. And why does it make us wise for salvation? It's because we meet Jesus in God's word. And I can already hear the questions. Are you saying we can't watch a TV series? No, that's the wrong question. That's not the point. The point is, I'm saying, let's choose to be discipled by something better. Let's choose to be discipled by Christ and not culture. And if we're being discipled by culture instead of Christ, then that is what we're going to multiply. We will multiply culture instead of Christ. So what do we know? We're all expected to be ministers. Therefore, we're all responsible for one another in our growth as a follower of Jesus, right? That's the aim. We're trying to grow in our maturity towards him. How can we move towards this culture of discipleship then? I'm going to go get real practical here, but I want to go through some essentials of discipleship. So there are a lot of things that we could be doing towards discipleship, but here are the essentials. First, discipleship will take time, and it will take our planned availability. You know, we spend time, first and foremost, we have to spend time with one another. Anytime the New Testament, talks about what a church or Christians being together should look like, it says things like, hey, confess to one another, sing hymns with one another, pray with one another. You hear, there's all these one another's, right? We have to spend time together. There's an assumption in the Bible that we're not growing towards Jesus individually, and we are many members, but we are one body. We're meant to be connected as those members. So it's hard in our culture a lot of times because we are so individualized. And when we think about our walks with Christ, we often think from an individual standpoint. But the Bible assumes we're actually doing this together. We need each other, whether we like it or not. Bible says even the weakest member is indispensable to the body. So we have to spend consistent time with one another. And there are many ways to do that. Discipleship requires prayer. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, I talked about Eliza, Charles Spurgeon's mother. One of the main ways she instructed him, one of the main ways he remembers his training towards God was actually through her prayers. We got to pray with one another. We have to pray together. If it was suddenly illegal, so after this sermon, we find out it's illegal for us to pray together and to pray for one another or even to pray on our own, would that change our lives all that much? And maybe it would. And if the answer to that is yes, then great. But if it's to no, how can we get better at that? How can we increase our prayer life? And because one of the most loving things we can do is pray for one another. Jesus prayed for us. In John 17, I'd encourage you to go read it. In John 17, Jesus prays for us. And he prays for us today. And there are those of us in here, there are many of you in here, you're like, I actually don't know how to pray. One of the first questions I often get in ministry when someone's trying to grow in their faith is actually, how do I pray? And so we need to teach people that, listen, prayer isn't always strictly on your knees alone. Sometimes prayer is talking with God throughout your day as you work. Sometimes prayer is speaking lovingly to him about all the normal things of our lives. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that you're to pray without ceasing. I don't think he meant pray on your knees at all times. I think he meant pray as you work. Pray as you raise your family. Pray as you work out. There's many ways we can pray. But sometimes we need to know that praying is on our knees. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to teach people that you actually need to go have some alone time with the Lord and nothing else. We need to teach people how to have a day of prayer. How do you disconnect and disengage from everything so that you can spend time with him? Sometimes people need to know that prayers can be long. Like, go read Psalm 119. It's just one long, massive prayer. But other times we need to know, like Peter, we need to pray like Peter when he said, Lord, help me. Sometimes that's one of the most faithful prayers we can say. Because it's such an acknowledgement. I don't even know what help I need. I just know I need you. Sometimes prayers are joyful. Sometimes our prayers are adoring God. Sometimes they're thanking him. Sometimes they're confessing to him. Sometimes it's simply making requests and asking him to help us. So let's increase, or let's understand that if we want to have a culture of discipleship, it has to be a culture of prayer. And one last thing about prayer, and this ties in with towards the end, I see this going around a lot in our culture today, that prayer is just some sort of passive excuse not to do anything. And I hate that. You know why? Because the Bible basically says prayer is the complete opposite. Prayer is active. It's an acknowledgement that we are limited, but God is not. So don't let that lie seep into this church and make you think that prayer is some lazy way out of doing something. It's not. It is very active, and it is very difficult. Discipleship requires love among our church, and this plays out in a few different ways. First, as we're being discipled by God's love, right, we're being filled up with his love. And therefore, that love is going to compel us to initiate. We have to initiate. it's probably not, discipleship is not going to fall into our laps. Here's some ways that we can initiate. One, mentorship. And this is already happening, which is why I'm so excited about it. The last couple of weeks, I've had multiple people reach out to me and say, I would love to be mentored and I need some help in my walk. Can you point me in the right direction? And I've had people email me and say, I would love to mentor and disciple people. Can you point me in the right direction? If you need help and you want to be discipled and you want to disciple others, at the very least, initiate to me and I'll try to connect you. We have to initiate. We have middle school and high school youth right now. And I was in there about a couple weeks ago, and here's what I want to say. There are some really mature high school students who are looking to grow in their faith right now. And some, that is rare. There's some mature high school students, and they're really looking to grow in their faith. And what they need is older members of the body to come in and help them develop the foundation that's going to help them for the rest of their lives. We need volunteers as a real need. Same with middle school. And here's what's crazy about in the middle school, when I was there a couple weeks ago, is we always think about what we can bring to the table. We forget that these children sometimes teach us. And I was in there 2 weeks ago, and I asked a question. I was like, how can we stay connected to God? How do we grow in our relationship with him? How do we do that? And, you know, I'm looking for certain answers, and some people are like, well, you know, we get to know God through studying his Bible. Yeah, true, absolutely. We get to know God through prayer, yes. And then a sweet girl said, we get to know God through sharing the gospel. And I'm like, preach. You're right. We get to know God through sometimes doing his work and telling others about him. And in that moment, she reminded me that, and I had forgotten that. See, so it's not just about what we are teaching them, but what they can teach us. So we need volunteers there. So that's a way you can initiate. Other ways, we need community group leaders, we need men's and women group leaders, and we need Bible study leaders. So discipleship will require love, and love will compel us to initiate. Love will also compel us to persevere. Discipling each other is hard. It doesn't go smoothly. We make mistakes. And it takes a long time for us to be transformed and to change. So we have to love and we'll have to persevere. And love will compel us to humbly receive criticism, because correction will happen if we are ministering together as a congregation. Correction will happen. It's a part of it. So are we humble enough to receive that criticism? Are we humble enough to fail as we attempt to disciple others? Why must we do this? Right, so we're all expected to do the work of ministry. We're learning ways on the essentials of discipleship, but what is, you know, we're maturing in Christ. Why is that so important? And I mentioned earlier that the last part of the passage was going to give us that answer, and it says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Why is it so important that we have a culture of discipleship? Because there are attempts every day. As soon as we walk out of this church, the culture will be preached at us. The passage acknowledges that there's going to be false beliefs that are preached at us every single day. Whether it's through music, movies, social media, Instagram, books, and the reality is we're living in a world that we can't shut out all the noise, and the Bible knows that. God knows that. He's not asking us to shut out all the noise. But my question is, are we being filled up by culture 96% and then we have 4% of God? Because if that's the case, that's what we're going to multiply. And so the Bible is trying to show us that another requirement of discipleship, another essential ingredient of discipleship, is we must study his word. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. What are our buckets being filled with? Because we can't give what we don't have. And if we are not filling up our minds with God's truth, which is in our hands. Every single one of you probably have at least one Bible. Most of you probably have two or three. And so if we're not filling up our minds with God's truth, if our hearts aren't filled up with it, then we cannot train others with it. We have more access to Bibles, resources, teachings, video resources, audio resources than any other time in Christianity. We don't just have access to the Bible, so many different Bibles. We have access to great teachings to help us understand it. Yet our Bible literacy as a church in our modern times is an all-time low, despite the fact that we have more access than any other Christians have had in the entire history. Here's how I know this. A survey, this is in 2022, Ligonier does a state of theology every 2 years. And in 2022, here's some things that they heard from Christians. This isn't Americans. This isn't your average Joe. These are Christians. This was the survey done. More than half of Christians believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, despite the fact that Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me. There is salvation in no one else." More than half of Christians agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature, despite the fact that Psalm 14:3 says, "All have turned away, they've all become corrupt, and no one does good, not one. No one does any good apart from God." Almost half of Christians say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. And almost half of millennial Christians, which is basically my age, a little older and a little younger, believe that it is wrong to evangelize. They think that it is wrong, that it is sinful to preach the gospel to those who don't know it. These are Christians. And this is how I know that culture has been discipling us. So I want to talk about something. What do we do? How do we help? Because part of my job is to equip us to train others. That's part of my job. And so one of the things we're going to do in the fall is, and I've been working on this for the last few months, is we are putting together a foundation study. It's going to be a six-week course on how we develop the foundations of our faith. What are the foundations of our faith? Because I don't think what's happening here, I don't think people know what the Bible says and are like, "Nah, I just disagree with it, and I'm not going to do that." I think most of the time, it's just an unawareness. And so what we want to do is help those who don't know the word understand the foundations of their faith, and we're going to do that in the fall, and here's what I would like. I would love for everyone to be there. Not because I think everyone needs to understand the foundations of our faith more, although I think a lot of people do, and part of the reason why we're putting together is there are actually a lot of young believers in our congregation that are trying to know more and understand who God is. But the reason I'd like everybody to be there is because the point of this study, the point that we're putting it together, is not actually for me to teach it, although I will, but it's so that we can give this to others so that they can disciple others. In 2 Timothy 2, the church is commanded to pursue righteousness. And for the longest time, I had no idea what that word meant. But you know what it means? It means to pursue God with right thinking and right believing and right doing. And so the question is, do we pursue this? All right, we have to think rightly about who God is and who we are in order to do rightly. That's how the Lord has designed it. And so in order to think rightly, we have to study his word and we have to know it. And so do we pursue that? And here's some of the effects of studying God's word. Here's what's going to happen when we study his word. First, his word is going to help our desire for him. So that we don't want to know his word so we can be right and puffed up with knowledge. We want to know his word so that we can grow in our affection towards God. That's what theology means. It's a word that scares a lot of people, and there's some negative connotations behind it, and I don't understand why, because you know what theology means? It means study of God. So as we study him, we get to know him, and our affections grow for him. Knowing God's word helps our brother. James 5 says, bring back a brother who wanders from the truth, but we can't lead him back to the truth if we don't know it ourselves. Romans 1 talks about how there's this problem of sin, and you know what? It actually roots the problem of sin in the fact that we've exchanged truth for a lie. So we have to get to know truth to understand what is a lie. Knowing God's word helps our assurance. I know there are some of you who lay awake at night, right? You at the end of the day, and you're running through all the ways that you failed, all the ways that you wanted to do better, but you failed. And then we start to let that, the accuser comes in, we start to let that psych us out. And man, am I really saved? What if Jesus doesn't love me? But when we know scripture and when it sits in our heart and when we meditate on it, we can say things and we can know scripture like Psalm 103 that says, hey, he has actually removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. He's removed it. It is gone. Romans 8, nothing can separate you from me. Once I have you, you are mine. We need to know that. Lamentations 3, I think it's 22, says, the steadfast of the Lord, the love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Those things help me when sin and the accuser starts to try to convince me that the Lord does not love me. Knowing God's word leads us to repentance, which ultimately leads us to life. His word, Hebrews says his word is like a double-edged sword. So sometimes it cuts, and sometimes it hurts. And sometimes we try to soften the blow, especially when we're trying to help a fellow Christian. And I want to say we got to stop doing that, because repentance is not a bad thing. Because his sword, not only does it cut, but it also heals us. And knowing God's word, lastly, leads us to Christ himself. John 5, Jesus says that the scriptures testify about me. Scripture is our way to stay rooted in Jesus himself. Scripture reminds us that that our Savior appeared in flesh and bones 2,000 years ago, and despite the fact that we were his enemies, he still loved us. Despite the fact that we were against him, he laid down his life and he made us his friends. It reminds us that our Savior is still alive today, and that one day, a day that we all long for, we will get to see him face to face. So until then, let us be equipped. Let us minister to one another towards maturity. And let us choose today to be discipled by Christ and not culture. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you so much. And we're so thankful that you have given people in our lives to help train us towards maturity in you. I pray that this week you would increase our desire, and you would increase our strength to pursue you through your word, so that we can get to know you more, so that we will fall in love with you more, and so that we will help others fall in love with you more. We know that we find you in Scripture, and so I pray that you would give us the ability and the power to exercise self-control, that instead of choosing culture, we would take 12 minutes a day to choose you. And so help us and guide us, and I pray that you would bring people into our lives that care about us, so that they care about us in a way to help us pursue you. And I pray that you would give us the love and fill us up with love, so that we may initiate to those who are looking to grow closer to you, but they just don't know how. And so we thank you for your love, and we pray that your mercy would be reminded of your mercy every single day. In your son's name I pray, amen.